Marriage and the Family, God Blesses Marriage, Chapter 4, God Blesses Marriage, the Family Portrait. When my parents celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, the author says, my wife and I put together a documentary on their lives. It began when they were born, but focused especially on how they met, when they were married, and the happy times they enjoyed over the years. When God created the first woman and brought her to Adam as his wife, he got the cameras rolling. He started filming his documentary on marriage. No doubt, most of us have seen the classic movie, The Wizard of Oz. It begins in black and white, but then in the middle, it shifts to living color. God's portrait of marriage is just the opposite. It began in living color with the perfect marriage of Adam and Eve. But before long, sin ruined the script, and the color faded into black and white and lifeless shades of gray. But as the director of the film, God didn't call cut. He didn't stop the production. He kept the cameras rolling and continued to bless marriage in spite of sin. Even today, marriage is still a classic production that has stood the test of time. The blessing of companionship. The opening scene of this classic production takes us back to Eden. The time, we are told, is day 6 in the history of the world. Before us is a beautiful scene. It is a world that is fresh and new. There are plants and trees and lush vegetation of all kinds. Birds fill the air. The waters teem with such an abundance of life, it would make a fisherman's heart race with excitement. Interesting animals are everywhere, more than we could ever hope to see on an African safari. But then a voice breaks the silence. The Creator speaks. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Genesis chapter 2:18. What happens next is nothing short of amazing. Rather than completing his creation by just making a woman from the earth, God prepares the man for his bride. He brings the animals to Adam so that he can name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Genesis 2:19. Yet there is a more important reason why God involves Adam in this naming game. The Lord isn't just concerned about labeling the animals and creatures, nor does the Lord do this to add some excitement to the creation film. This movie isn't a classic version of Crocodile Hunter or a National Geographic safari. This is a documentary on marriage. We soon see how this incident with the animals fits into the theme of the show. As Adam names all the animals, he notes something. With each species and kind of creature, there is always a pair, a male and a female. There's the goose and the gander, the buck and the doe, the stallion and the mare, the bull and the cow. Each animal has its matching mate, a creature that corresponds to and complements it, a being that is similar yet different. It didn't take Adam long to realize something was missing in his life. For him, no suitable helper was found. Man was alone, and this was not good. It is striking that even God acknowledged that man was alone. Adam had the companionship of all the animals. Instead of running from him in fear, they approached him as a friend. More than that, Adam had the companionship of God. Without the barrier of sin, Adam and God enjoyed a close relationship. They were one in heart and mind. But in spite of this, the Lord still acknowledged man's need for close human companionship. Now that Adam has recognized what God acknowledged, God sets out to complete his creation. He continues with his creation of woman. After the noisy scene with the animals, silence once again falls on God's new world. Man falls into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he, the Lord God, took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Genesis chapter 2, 21 and 22. Adam's response to the woman shows insight and understanding as well as thanksgiving. He exclaims, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Genesis 2:23. Adam knew this new creation was not another animal he was to name. She is a human being that corresponds to him. Like Adam, she too was made in God's image. Like Adam, she shares the physical and spiritual blessings the Creator provides. But she is also different in many ways. Some of the differences between men and women are cultural. In some cultures, men wear skirts, and others, they do not. In some cultures, women must cover their faces, and others they do not. In first century Corinth, it was customary for women to cover their heads as a sign of respect. But in other parts of the Mediterranean world at that time, this was not the practice. Some differences, though, are there by nature. Men and women are different physically. Women bear children, men do not. As a gender, men can run faster than women. They have a different muscular and skeletal structure. They also have different lifespans. Women generally live longer than men. As much as the unisex movement of the 60s and 70s tried to downplay the distinctions between the sexes, the differences between the male gender and the female gender are evident from the cradle to the grave. Some would see these differences as a problem, a source of conflict and misunderstanding. But God made man and woman different for a good reason. He did this so that they would complement each other. What one lacks physically, emotionally, and psychologically, the other would provide. Where one would have a weakness, the other would have a strength. As they became one in marriage, man and woman would become stronger, not weaker. They would still remain individuals with separate interests and needs. A single person is also a complete person. So also, each husband and wife is a complete individual without his or her spouse. But one special blessing of marriage is companionship. This companionship between spouses has no parallel in other human relationships. It is based on God's word. He is the one who unites a husband and wife. Marriage companionship is based on mutual promises of unconditional, lifelong love and faithfulness. It provides that one other person with whom to share the most intimate feelings and fears, someone with whom to share those dreams that are realized and those that are not, someone with whom to laugh and cry, hurt and heal, suffer and celebrate. As we look at this beautiful sight of the perfect couple in the perfect place, we wish we could pause the picture and freeze the frame. We wish the companionship of marriages today could once again capture the perfect bliss that Adam and Eve enjoyed. But we can't. The picture keeps moving, and soon we see this perfect marriage ruined by sin. Sin still plagues marriages today. It makes the blessing of companionship less than perfect. It can turn love to hate. It can make the best of friends into the worst of enemies. The passion of love gives way to apathy. Commitment crumbles and is replaced by indifference. Have you ever been at a movie when the film broke? Suddenly, the screen goes dark, and for a few frantic moments, the management struggles to splice the film together. Perhaps this is a picture of your marriage. Maybe time has weakened the film so that it hangs by a thread. Or maybe the movie of your marriage has been severed entirely. Rather than walking out in the middle of the film, let's wait it out. Let's work at mending the film. Let's see our marital movie on to its appropriate ending. That's what Adam and Eve did when sin strained their relationship with each other and severed their relationship with God. Fortunately, the motion picture of their marriage, and marriage in general, didn't end on a tragic note. To the first young bride and groom, the Lord gave hope. He promised a Savior, whom he sent as his son. This Savior takes us as his bride. He cleanses us through the washing with water connected to the Word. Ephesians 5:26. He restores some of the joy that filled the air in Eden. He blesses husbands and wife with companionship. The blessing of sexual happiness. The scene now shifts to another blessing. God gave husband and wife sexual happiness. But we may wonder, should I continue to watch? Is this appropriate material for a Christian to view? For much of history, at least in the past 2,000 years, the answer that many gave to these questions was no. Many had a distorted picture of sexual intimacy. These people regarded it as something base and evil. Even within marriage, it was considered something that God tolerated at best. It was considered the lesser of two evils. Celibacy was glorified, and virginity was regarded as the ultimate form of purity. These seeds, though ancient, continue to sprout even today. Some continue to see sex as something inherently evil. How did that happen? How did something good come to be viewed as something bad? It began with the error of work righteousness, the idea that people can earn their way into heaven. Soon after the time of Christ, work righteousness worked its way into the Christian church. Out of this came classes of Christians, common ordinary Christians, and others who did more than what was required by God, such as taking a vow of poverty or celibacy. Some thought that to deprive the body of all physical pleasure was a work over and above the call of duty. It was a picture of the perfect Christian. In the process, marriage and God's gift of sexual intimacy within marriage was distorted and demeaned. Sex itself, and not its abuse, was pictured as the sinful centerfold. One section of scripture people used to support this view was 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, in which Paul says, "It is better to marry than to burn with passion." They reasoned that since the apostle is comparing marriage to something bad, burning with passion, then marriage and sexual intimacy within marriage must be the lesser of two evils. How much better is it neither to marry nor to burn, was how one person put it. In that passage, however, Paul does not say sexual intimacy in marriage is the lesser of two evils. He explains that if someone struggles with self-control, it is better for that person to get married than to wrestle with temptation. As we mentioned earlier, Paul indicates in this section that while some struggle with sexual desires, others have the gift of self-control. They do not feel a need for marriage or the blessing of sexual intimacy. Abstaining for life does not make a person physically or spiritually purer, nor does marriage make one less pure. The gift to live in the single state in a pure way is not greater than other gifts. God doesn't just tolerate or permit the practice of sexual intimacy within marriage. He blesses the union as a unique expression of love and unity between husband and wife. Today, the pendulum has swung to the other extreme. The pictures our unbelieving society paints of sex are quite different. Then the pictures are many. Instead of considering sex as something evil, our unbelieving society considers sex, especially sex outside of marriage, as something desirable, as a pleasure, even a right that each person is entitled to pursue with a passion. If it feels good, do it, has become the motto and practice of our times. Our society is saturated with sex. It is used to sell almost any product. It is looked upon as everyone's right, Because we are faced with countless sexual sins, it is easy for us as Christians to think there is something wrong with this gift. Yet it is the abuse, and not the use of the gift of sex, that is sinful. Just as we can abuse the blessings of money or authority, so we sinful human beings can also abuse the blessing of sexual intimacy. The problem is not with the gift, but with the one who receives and uses the blessing. When used as God intended within marriage, sexual intimacy is a blessing from God and a source of joy and pleasure. One section of Scripture that pictures the blessing of sexual intimacy is Solomon's Song of Songs. Even though some have interpreted this song as a picture of Christ and His church, I believe this inspired poem is best understood in its literal sense as a picture of love between a man and his bride. To be sure, this song does allude to that greater love that Christ showed to His church, but the immediate context is sexual intimacy between husband and wife. Just listen to the opening lines of this song. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 2. The Hebrew word Solomon used here for love is not the general word for love, but is the word that refers to sexual love or love making. In the song, the man and his bride celebrate the blessing of sexual intimacy. The song is alive with the music of romance. While some commentators overemphasize the sexual nature of the song, the sexual overtones are clear. Solomon cracks open the bedroom door and gives us a glimpse of marital intimacy in the sexual union. But unlike many videos and films today, God does this in a tasteful way. What He shows us is a positive picture of sexual love. This stands in sharp contrast to the painful pictures of sexual immorality that our sinful world portrays. When practiced outside of marriage, sex is always painful. Someone always gets hurt physically, emotionally, and spiritually. When practiced within marriage, sexual intimacy is pure. In such a situation, the Lord's benediction still stands. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 1. The lure of sexual sin has always been great. Today it reels in people faster than ever. Some get hooked on internet porn. Others bite on the bait of an illicit relationship. Movies, videos, phone sex, chat room encounters, sexually saturated advertising, and advertising for sex. The list goes on and on. Someone once described the insatiable appetite we sinful human beings have for sex by comparing it to an appetite for food. If people would gather in a dark room and go crazy as a cheesecake or piece of steak is unveiled, we would think such an appetite inappropriate, even out of control. But do the same thing with the human body, and people consider it entertainment. Such is the case with sinful man's unhealthy appetite for sexual pleasures. But with sexual intimacy within marriage, God rewinds the film to Eden. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Genesis 2:25. There is no guilt in the sexual union between husband and wife. There is no bitter aftertaste, as with an illicit one-night stand. There is no feeling of being used as a girl who has shared her body with her boyfriend may feel after the relationship ends. Husband and wife can enjoy each other and give themselves to each other and conclude with God. It is very good. What is sex? Before we leave the blessing of sexual intimacy, it is necessary for us to define some terminology. One would think that our sexually saturated society would understand what sex is, but actually, the opposite is true. Now, as much as ever, The lines between what is acceptable sexual behavior in a relationship and what is not are being confused, even in Christian circles. In their book, Single Adult Passages, Carolyn Coons and Michael Anthony shared the results of a survey given to over 1,300 singles in the Christian community. It revealed that as a single adult Christian, over half of those questions had at least one sexual partner. Over one-third of the male and over one-fourth of the female Christian singles had four or more sexual partners. This demonstrates that Christians are not immune to the temptation of sexual sins. Scripture does not give us a dating manual that lists what is permissible between singles of the opposite sex and what is not. Some of this would depend on the situation. One would recognize that a kiss on the lips may be appropriate for a dating couple, while that form of sexual activity would be inappropriate between counselor and client. Unfortunately, Christians may sometimes echo the opinion of our age and try to broaden the list of acceptable behaviors to include everything short of sexual intercourse. For example, a young person may say, "Even though we were in bed together, we didn't actually have intercourse, so we didn't do anything wrong." Such a statement is difficult to reconcile with the Lord's warning to avoid even the hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity, Ephesians 5:3. Such a couple is not just guilty of a hint of sexual immorality, but has bought into the devil's deception. The solution is not a denial, but repentance, recognition of wrong, and not redefining sin as something right. We cannot confess a sin if we do not believe we have sinned. But with confession comes forgiveness. To such a penitent sinner, God not only gives the assurance, "The Lord has taken away your sin," 2 Samuel 12:13, but also the injunction, "Go now and leave your life of sin," John 8:11. Are you one who has fallen prey to sexual sin? Has Satan deceived you into taking the "buy now, pay later" credit card approach to sex? If that is the case, open your eyes to what God says about sexual intimacy outside of marriage. He calls it sin. Don't try to redefine what is sexual sin and what isn't. God still uses the same dictionary, and his reference volume not only warns against sin, but states, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." 1 John 1 verse 8. Yet the same volume also adds, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Verse 9. Through the blood of Jesus, his Son, which purifies us from all sin. Verse 7. God's law is clear. Sexual sin is still sin. But the gospel is also clear. God forgives sexual sins through Christ. The blessing of children. We see them at weddings, graduations, funerals, even at birthday parties. On display is a collection of pictures from the person's past. Without a doubt, there will be some baby pictures. Often they are the most interesting pictures in the display. Baby portraits are also a part of God's picture album on marriage. After creation and following the flood, the Lord pronounced this blessing: "Be fruitful and increase in number." Genesis 1, verse 28, and chapter 9, verse 1. In doing so, God began his baby album. The Lord added to the collection in Psalms 127 and 128, where he paints a beautiful picture of the blessing of children. His brushstrokes include words such as heritage and reward, as he uses words to paint the family portrait. Children are considered a gift from the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Psalm 127, verse 5. And your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Psalm 128, verse 3, are but a few of the scenes he portrays. Many in our contemporary society view this portrait in the family album as yellow and faded. They feel it represents an era gone by. It's a 50s thing. The idea of a quiver full of kids is frightening to some and disturbing to others. Our North American society often sees children as a liability, even a burden. The thought of providing for the needs of a single child from birth to the time he or she leaves the family nest is overwhelming, especially in an era when designer jeans, sports fees, and 4 or more years of college tuition are the norm. God's word reminds us that children are a blessing from God. As a Mary Engelbreit fan, my wife has a picture that captures this truth, says the author. It shows a mother hugging her son, and underneath is this caption: "It is not a slight thing when they, who are so fresh from God, love us." Children are blessings, fresh from God. And even though they come into this world as small, helpless infants, they are not a slight thing. They are perhaps the only earthly blessing that can go with us into eternity. Through the miracle of birth, they come into our families. Through the miracle of baptism, they are born into God's family. He enters their names in His book of life. He places their pictures in His family of believers, photo album in heaven. This is no slight thing. Planning the family portrait. Some family portraits are posed. Each member is carefully placed in the proper position. The photographer may have even rearranged the furniture or placed other items in the area to accent the scene. Other family portraits are casual scenes in which the members are caught off guard. They are gathered around a birthday cake or unwrapping gifts around the Christmas tree. When it comes to family planning, we may wonder which of these pictures best captures the Christian approach. Should the spacing and number of children be carefully planned, or should their arrival be more like a casual snapshot? To put it in simple terms, should a Christian practice any form of birth control, or should a Christian leave it entirely in God's hands? To begin, let's consider how Scripture views the purpose of the sexual union. Besides procreation, God's Word teaches that the sexual union is a way in which husband and wife express their marital love for each other. Sexual happiness is, as we saw above, a blessing of marriage that is unique and distinct from the blessing of children. It is not God's design that every act of sexual intercourse result in the conception of a child. This is evident from the fact that a woman's body is not fertile every day of the month. It is also evident from the way that Scripture pictures the sexual union. God created us as sexual beings with sexual desires. In marriage, husband and wife become one flesh and are given a God pleasing way of fulfilling sexual desires. The Apostle Paul reminded married couples that, among other things, they also have a sexual responsibility to each other. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. 1 Corinthians 7, 2-5. Since God gave husband and wife the sexual union as a means for expressing love, as well as a way for having a family, we have to ask whether both blessings must be in the picture with each act of sexual intercourse. The answer Scripture gives to this question is no. This is evident from this section in 1 Corinthians. Paul states that a purpose for marriage after the fall is to help people control sexual desires in a God-pleasing manner. This would indicate that a purpose for the sexual union between husband and wife is sexual enjoyment, even when they are not seeking to conceive a child. The beginning of life. As we look at the matter of birth control, it is important that we first consider the question, when does life begin? The answer may seem obvious to us as Christians, but there are some, even within the Christian community, who want to delay the beginning of life. They suggest that we put the beginning of life at implantation rather than at conception. But is this something the Scripture would allow? Psalm 51:5 is a key verse in pinpointing the beginning of life. There David states, "I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." The fact that David called himself a sinner from conception would indicate that he was a human being from conception. God does not hold impersonal parts accountable for sin. He holds sinners accountable for their sin. Likewise, original sin is not passed on to parts, but persons. David indicates this sinful condition and guilt is passed on to us at the beginning of our lives, that is, at conception. But some might argue, did the Old Testament believers really understand the whole reproductive process? Did they really understand things such as conception and implantation? It is reasonable to assume that without medical technology, they did not understand the development of a child from conception to birth. But to use this to delay the beginning of life has no basis in Scripture. This is evident from the word that Scripture uses for conception. Its basic meaning is to be hot. It was used of animals in heat as well as of the human act of sexual intercourse. Thus, the Old Testament Hebrews viewed conception as something that was directly related to the sexual union. So we see that the word God uses for conception in Scripture places the beginning of life at the time when the sperm and egg are joined into one. This would put the beginning of life at conception and not at a later time, such as implantation. The motives for birth control. Yet there are some other matters that the Christian couple is to consider. One is motive. What is their motive for practicing birth control? While it is difficult for us to judge one another's motives, we can evaluate our own motives. So a Christian husband and wife will want to consider their motives for practicing birth control. Certainly, it would be wrong to practice birth control in an effort to avoid the consequences of a sinful sexual relationship. Many in an unbelieving society preach the message of safe sex. They teach people to avoid the consequences of a sinful relationship, such as sexually transmitted diseases or a pregnancy out of wedlock. Such an approach only compounds the sin. Not only is the person sinning, but such a person also has added a deliberate element to the sin. He or she is not falling into temptation at a weak moment, but planning out in advance how he or she can sin without suffering the consequences. All sexual intercourse outside of marriage is sinful. Birth control under such circumstances is not responsible, as some would have us believe. It is sinful. But even for a Christian couple, birth control would be wrong if the motive is wrong. To analyze their motives, a couple might ask themselves some questions. Are we motivated by selfishness? Are we putting God's will first? It is God's will that husband and wife view and receive children as a gracious gift from God. Is that our attitude? Or do we practice birth control because we see children as an inconvenience or burden that we don't want to face. I know a contemporary couple, a thoroughly modern model of a selfish marriage and selfish motives, who made it clear right from the start that children would never be part of their family portrait. How will people judge their hearts when such words come from their lips? We all need to ask these questions. Does materialism motivate us? Are we practicing birth control because we want to have a better house or a nicer car, and children would make this difficult? 1 Timothy 6:6-10 warns, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The writer of Hebrews adds, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Hebrews 13:5. Note that God warns us against greed because he doesn't want us to get hurt. Greed hurts our spiritual life because greed is sinful. Greed also hurts our family life. That new appliance or sofa may be enjoyable for some, but it won't last. The joy of children will. We have looked at some sinful motives for practicing birth control. What are some God-pleasing motives? 1 Peter 3:7 states, "Husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Although the apostle isn't speaking specifically about birth control in this section, he does give us some principles that we can apply to this matter. Peter tells husbands to be considerate toward their wives. One consideration is remembering that the wife is the one who carries and gives birth to a child. A wife might have a medical condition that is intensified during pregnancy. Maybe there are medical risks that a woman will likely face in future pregnancies. We are stewards of the bodies and lives of our loved ones. Under such circumstances, the motive for using birth control flows out of the couple's concern to be good stewards of their bodies and health. Such a motive would be God-pleasing. Another thing a husband will consider is his wife's emotional well-being. She may not be blessed with an ability to manage a large number of children. While no one possesses perfect patience, some people have more patience for children than others. Some are blessed with the patience needed to manage a large family. Others are not. As a co-steward of his wife's physical and emotional health, her inability to handle another child is a matter a husband will recognize as a possible threat to her emotional health. Again, such a motive would be God-pleasing because it flows out of the couple's concern to be good stewards of body and health. As the husband and wife weigh their motives for practicing birth control, they will do so with much prayer. They will ask God to strengthen their faith and purify their motives. And they will ask God to give them patience, wisdom, and strength to raise the children that he places into their care. The methods of birth control. Besides motive, another important issue in birth control for the Christian is method. While some Christian couples may choose a form of natural family planning, one cannot say that artificial forms of birth control are sinful in and of themselves. With artificial methods, the key factor is how they work. Since life begins at conception, Psalm 51:5, a Christian couple will want to use a method that prevents conception. This would rule out all forms of abortion, whether the abortion is induced by medications such as RU486 or through a surgical procedure. In some countries, abortion is the main form of birth control, but it is a sinful method since it destroys a human life. It can also cause the woman to have serious physical and emotional problems, such as post-abortion syndrome. This is the guilt a woman feels once she realizes she has taken the life of her unborn child. To be sure, her guilt is real, for she has sinned by taking another human life. But this sin is not unforgivable. Jesus, our Savior, died to pay the penalty for all sins, including the sin of abortion. If you or someone you know is struggling with the guilt of post-abortion syndrome, look to the cross. The peace which the gospel brings to the penitent sinner is real. It is a peace the sinner can only find in Christ. As the Christian couple considers a God-pleasing method of birth control, they will want to use a method that prevents conception. These are often called contraceptives. Yet the truth is that some so-called contraceptives do not prevent conception, but implantation. This is how intrauterine devices seem to work. Such a device may allow a woman to conceive, but does not allow the fertilized egg to implant in the woman's uterus. It causes the woman's body to expel the embryo, and in doing so causes an abortion. Therefore, a Christian couple will want to make sure the method of birth control they use is truly contraceptive in nature, that is, that it prevents conception. Examples of these are natural family planning, the rhythm method, barrier methods such as the condom and diaphragm, and surgical sterilization. According to some pro-life physicians, birth control pills and patches also prevent conception, although there are others in the medical community who dispute this claim. Planning the family portrait, reproductive technology. For some Christian couples, the issue is not when and how many children will make up the family portrait. They wonder whether children will ever be in the picture. They want children, and they have been trying to have children, but so far the Lord has withheld this blessing. Can such couples pursue some form of reproductive technology that will help them have children? Medical science has progressed in understanding the reproductive process and also in helping hopeful couples to have a child. Like other forms of medical technology, these advances are a blessing of God, but they must also be managed in a God-pleasing manner. The first thing a hopeful couple will want to remember is that a child is a blessing and not a right. It is a blessing that God gives or withholds as he sees fit. This does not prevent a Christian couple from pursuing medical help in conceiving a child, but it does address the attitude in which they will seek such treatment. The drive to conceive a child can be strong. The couple will want to temper this with good Christian judgment, lest this drive become an all-consuming passion. Reproductive technologies can be expensive, and as good stewards of their financial resources, the Christian husband and wife will want to evaluate how much they can or should spend in their effort to conceive a child, remembering that children are ultimately a gift from God. Reproductive technology can also extract an emotional toll on couples, especially when they are faced with one failed attempt after another. Perhaps children are a blessing that God has chosen to withhold from them for reasons that they cannot or may not understand in this life. Perhaps God would have them pursue adoption or serve Him in other ways than in being parents. In addition to the financial matter, there are other issues the Christian couple will want to consider should they choose to pursue medical help in having a child. Since some forms of reproductive technology involve removing eggs and sperm and placing them into the woman's reproductive system in a variety of ways, another principle to consider is that life begins at conception. This is a major factor to remember with in vitro fertilization, IVF. In this procedure, a number of eggs are fertilized in a petri dish. This method presents the Christian with a host of ethical dilemmas. How many eggs will be fertilized? How many embryos will be implanted? What will be done with the remaining embryos? Do I realize that embryos are not just potential, but actual human life? Will the medical staff at the reproductive clinic respect my wishes and treat human life with respect as they help us conceive a child? The truth is that many will not. Perhaps the most difficult moral dilemma a couple will face is the fact that they would place their unborn children at a higher risk. The mortality rate from IVF is significantly higher than the natural death rate for in utero embryos. In other words, the chance of an embryo implanted through IVF resulting in a live birth is much less than if the embryo was conceived naturally. Since these are difficult questions dealing with complex issues, it would be wise for a couple to consult with someone who understands reproductive technology as well as the scriptural principles that apply. Another important point for the couple to remember is that children are persons and not products. With all the sophisticated sounding terms and elaborate medical procedures, the impression may be given that children are a product that the medical community can deliver to couples rather than persons that God gives as gifts. If you ever visited Eastern Europe, you probably saw storks in their large nests situated on a light pole or on the roof of someone's house. According to the folktale, storks deliver babies to expecting parents. In some ways, medical technology is a high-tech stork. It makes every effort to deliver a product when and where it will. But God reminds us that children are people whom we are to respect, even at the earliest stages of development. So remember, a child is a blessing, not a right. And a child is a person, not a product. When considering reproductive technologies, a key question parents can ask themselves is this: what is our goal? Is it to have a child, or is it to glorify God? Even having a child is something a Christian couple is to do to the glory of God. A painful picture. In his wisdom, the Lord may choose to tear a child away from the family portrait at an early age. It may happen through miscarriage or stillbirth. Or the Lord may call a child home through sudden infant death syndrome, SIDS, or an accident. These events can turn an otherwise happy portrait into a painful picture. If the child who died was baptized, a couple can take comfort in the promises God attaches to that sacrament. He assures us that baptism saves, 1 Peter 3:21, and that through baptism God washes away our sins, Acts 22:16. Though they may not be able to verbalize their faith, infants can believe in Christ as Savior. God's word leaves no doubt about this, as Matthew 18:6 indicates. Jesus even pointed to little children as an example of simple trusting faith, Matthew 18:3. But what if a child died before baptism was possible? Even though Scripture remains silent on this issue, the Christian couple can know that they are placing their child into the hands of a gracious God, whose love is wider and longer and higher and deeper than we can imagine. Ephesians 3:18. He is a God whose knowledge and wisdom cause us to marvel. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. He is a God who has done and will continue to do all things well. He is a God who sent his Son to live and die as the Savior of all. In doing so, the parents are not denying the reality of original sin, but rather relying on the love of a gracious God. Parental discipline, keeping love in the picture. One of the most difficult things about raising children is that new parents begin without any previous experience. To help them with this challenging task, God gives us some guidelines in His Word. The first point that God's Word stresses is that parents are to discipline their children. The negative example of Eli, who failed to correct his sons, stands as a warning to parents that they are responsible for disciplining their children. 1 Samuel 2:12-25. Proverbs 13:24 points out that parents who are too lax with their children or make no effort to correct them when they sin are failing to show them proper love. This is also true when parents are too harsh with their children. Ephesians 6:4 warns parents, "Do not exasperate your children." This can happen when the rule of discipline is applied without the law of love. By keeping love in the picture, parents will avoid a laxness that can spoil and a harshness that can frustrate a child. Perhaps the best way to avoid these extremes and to keep love in the picture is to remember that the main goal for Christian parents is to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. They are training their children, not only as their children, but also as God's children. Children are in this life not just to honor their parents, but most of all, to glorify their God.